Thanks for tuning in to this message from the Los Altos Grace Brethren Church. We hope this will be an encouragement to you. You can find out more messages and more about our church at www.lagbc.org.
So who's had the best year so far? Nobody? It's all bad, huh? Okay. Well, do I have a message for you then? You know, there's a passage that we often look at Christmas time, and it's a great passage of Scripture. It tells us about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and it shares with us several of the names by which He is called, which tells us a lot about who He is. And I'd like you to take your Bibles, open them up to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to take a look at this passage. And then we're going to take a look at what's going on around the passage, because I think it's really quite informative, even for the time in which we live. Okay, so I'd like to start off with Isaiah chapter 9 and begin reading in verse 6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." I always love that passage, even the exact way that the words are phrased, because it tells us that a child's going to be born, but it's a son that's going to be given. And when you think about who Jesus is, right, that He was God who has existed from eternity past and will exist into eternity future, that He was in heaven, but He was born a little baby. He became a human being. So this child was born, but the child was not just a child. He was not just any child. He was, in fact, God in human flesh, right? So He's a son who's given to us. He's the eternal Son of God, but He's given to us as a gift. So a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. First, the government's going to rest on His shoulders. When you look to the Old Testament and all of the prophecies that have to do with the coming of the Messiah, the vast majority of them focus on this idea of the Messiah coming as a ruler, one who will rule the world, one to whom everyone will look. Okay, so not only is He a deliverer, but he's also a ruler. So He is the king, the rightful king who's going to sit on the throne of David forever and ever. That promise was made to David that there would be an heir who would sit on his throne throughout eternity. And that heir is, in fact, our Messiah, our Christ, Jesus, who came into the world as this little baby. So the government's going to rest on His shoulders. Now let's look at a couple of the names. He's called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. He's the one who can listen to our complaints, listen to our gripes, listen to our worries and our anxieties, who can listen to our questions. He's the one who has all the answers to our questions. He's the one who can bring comfort when we need it. He is, in fact, the counselor, right? He's the wonderful counselor, the one we can go to and who will come to us and help us whenever we have need. He's Mighty God. Mighty God. You know, that's a name we use for God a lot, right? The Almighty, right? The Almighty. Because God has unlimited power. God can do anything He wants, anytime He wants. And He's saying that this one who's going to be born as a little child is, in fact, that same Almighty God. Eternal Father. Now, this one gets a little weird, right? Because we think Jesus is the Son, right? We have God exists as a Trinity, a triunity. And this is something that I don't think human beings can comprehend, frankly. The Bible lays it out for us, not so much in specific terms, but what we find is that often when we're talking about God, we find the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three in the same place. All three given the same honor, all three given the same glory, same privilege. When we use the word God, for some reason we tend to think Father, right? We think that Father belongs to the term God, but the term God belongs to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are one. Together they are one. God exists as this sort of eternal community. And so when we're finding Jesus, who is, born as a baby, the Son of God come from heaven to earth, he's also called Eternal Father. And I struggled with this for a long time because, you know, the Father is distinct from the Son, and the Son is distinct from the Father, and the Spirit is distinct from them both, and yet together they are God. When you look at the New Testament, and I'm not going to have you turn to all these passages, you're just going to have to trust me on this. Jesus is often fine saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? He says, I and the Father are one. They're one in terms of their will. They're one in terms of their person. They're one in terms of their desires, their hopes, their dreams. Everything that exists for God as a unity belongs to all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So for Jesus to refer to himself, in a sense, as the Father, it fits in that way. It also fits in the way that he is our brother, in the sense that he's the firstborn of many, right, who are going to come into the kingdom of God. He's our brother, but in a sense, he's also our father because he's first. Okay, so for him to be called Eternal Father really does make sense. And I think in this passage, the main point is just to emphasize that he is, in fact, God. Because these names can be used of no one else except God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Peace. When he rules, there is peace. Whether he rules in your heart right now or whether he rules in his kingdom when it comes to earth, there's peace. There'll be physical peace, complete peace when he rules on this earth. But for us in our own hearts, when we submit ourselves to the will of God, we find peace. I found it interesting when Mike was talking about the righteousness of God earlier this morning, that it's the fruit of peace that comes with righteousness, right? The fruit of righteousness is peace. When we are in the will of God, there's peace. When you know that you're in that place where God wants you to be, there's peace. It's where we find it. He's the ruler, the king, who can bring us peace. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. That once Jesus inaugurates this thing, which he did, by the way, through his death, burial, and resurrection, once this kingdom is inaugurated, he says there's going to be no end of that government, of that rule, or of peace. So day after day after day, from the time that Jesus came until now, peace has increased. Now, you may say, no, it hasn't. You know, there's been more wars in the last century than any other time. It's the bloodiest century in history, the 20th century. And that's true. But there's also more people day after day after day who are coming to know Jesus. And everyone who comes to know Jesus makes peace with God. Amen. Peace is constantly increasing. Okay? It's constantly growing. Even though the news, it doesn't look that way. Okay, peace is in fact constantly, constantly growing. And the fact is there will be no end to it. Because once a soul has made peace with God, that soul is eternally his. Whether we suffer death or whether we're here when the Lord returns, either way, that relationship that we've established with him goes on for eternity. So his government, his rule, and his peace will go on and on and on. And he says that it will be on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And I love this last tag, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In other words, this is what God wants, so God's going to make it happen. It's that simple. God wants Jesus to reign. Jesus will reign forever. He is, in fact, Almighty God. He will make it so. Okay, so that's an awesome, awesome message of hope, right? The weird part is that it's really just a parenthesis in a message of judgment. If you start in chapter 8 of Isaiah and you read through chapter 8 and you read through the rest of chapter 9, you'll find this railing judgment by the prophet Isaiah against Judah, against Israel, against Jerusalem, against the neighboring nations of Aram and Assyria. All of it pointing to the fact that none of them are willing to acknowledge God for who God is. Okay? So you have this unbelievable message of doom and gloom with these little spurts of hope that are interjected in, and this long parenthesis in the middle that tells us about how God is going to ultimately accomplish good for his people. So what I want to do is I want to drop back to chapter 8 and sort of fill in some of those blanks, because I think the contrast really makes the hope all that much more glorious. Look at chapter 8 with me in verse 1. Now, Isaiah lived in the 8th century B.C. He was sort of a Lone Ranger prophet, is the kind of way I look at him. You know, is that he was used by God to bring judgments, prophecies of judgment against many of the nations, but primarily against Israel, against the northern kingdom, although he would, find himself with his fingers in other places. So Isaiah says in verse 1, he says, "The Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet." And we actually think this was more like a pole, like a stick that he was going to mount in the ground. Okay, but he said, "Take yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters so that everybody can read it. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." Okay, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. What does that mean? You know, why would God have him do this? Well, let's read on. He says, verse 2, "I will take to myself," this is God speaking here, "faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah." It's hard to say that one. So Isaiah goes on to say, well, let me stop for a second. So he's going to make this sign, okay, and he's going to post this sign for everybody to see. And I think what's going on here is that God wants Isaiah to make sure that people know that this prophecy was made before the events happened. And so, and I think the events are going to take some years to unfold after Isaiah actually gets this out there. So he wants him to make a signpost, write on it, "Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." Get a couple of witnesses, two of the leading people in Israel. You have Uriah the priest, and you have this Zechariah, who is the son of a king. And so what you find are two very prominent people who are going to witness the fact that Isaiah wrote this down, that Isaiah planted this in the ground, and the date that it happened, so that down the road they can look back and they can say, look, Isaiah said it was going to be like this, all right? So then he says, verse 3, "I approached the prophetess," and here he's talking about his wife. And it's interesting to me that his wife gets the title prophetess. I don't believe that's just because she's a prophet's wife, but actually that she also was a prophetess in the in the tabernacle. So he, or the temple, I mean. So he goes on and says, "I approach the prophetess." You can read the euphemism there. "And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And then the Lord said to me, name him Maharshalal Hashbaz." And what that means basically is swift to the booty. Get yourself to the spoils. Make haste to get your stuff. You know, I don't know how else to exactly put it. So you've got these weird things going on. You've got this weird phrase, you know, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And now you've got this this baby who's born, and God wants Isaiah to give the baby a prophetic name. And the prophetic name is hurry to the spoils of victory, the spoils of war. Okay. He says this, verse 4, "For before the boy knows how to carry out, how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." See, and there's a judgment coming, and the judgment's going to be swift, and it's going to be in the north, okay, Damascus. We're in right now, Damascus is still in Syria, right? But the kingdom of Assyria was up there. So he's saying there's going to be a judgment that's going to come against them. That judgment's going to be swift. Let's keep going on. "Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and have rejoiced instead in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach to the neck, and it will spread its wings with fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Okay, now, let me see if I can kind of explain to you what's going on. You guys confused yet? Yeah? It's pretty confusing, isn't it? You got all these things going on, and it's kind of hard to understand what's taking place here. Well, let me give you my Phil take on it, and that's really all I can do is give you my Phil take on it, all right? I think the idea behind swift the booty, speedy is the prey, is saying to Israel, you can try as hard as you want to get to the spoils, but you'll never reach it. You know, the booty, right, that's the spoils of war, the spoils of going out, the result of your work. That's sort of the booty, right? The prey also can be the result of your work. If you're going out hunting, you need yourself some food, you go out and you try to find the prey. Well, what he's saying is, no matter how hard you try, you can't get it. You're not going to reach it. It's going to be too fast for you. It's going to be too quick for you. Because the judgment that's being spoken of here primarily is a judgment on Israel. He calls them here Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? It's another name of Jesus. And yet he's pointing out to them that even though you can say Emmanuel, even though you can say God is with us, this judgment is coming and nothing's going to stop it. When he talks about the Euphrates pouring over its banks, he's talking about the hordes that he's going to bring, right, to bring this judgment down on Israel. And so I think that as we read on, if you keep this in mind, that God is speaking this judgment against Israel, and that no matter how hard they try, they're not going to get what they need in order to be able to fight it off. Right? Then some of the rest of this will start to make sense. Look at verse 9. He says, be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves. In other words, get ready to fight, but be shattered. Gird yourselves, but be shattered. Okay, so you can pull it together, but you're going to lose. Verse 10, devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us. I think there's a little translation error there. If you read that way, you're going to read it to say, well, we're telling the enemy, go ahead and make a plan, but it will be thwarted. Because God is with us. But it doesn't fit the context. He's really saying, you who keep saying God is with us, you can make a plan. No matter what you do, it's not going to work out for you. Verse 11. This is how the Lord spoke to me with mighty power. I don't know, wonder what that means. You know, here God's been speaking to him all along, and now all of a sudden he speaks to him with mighty power. I don't know. It just catches me, interests me. But the Lord, Isaiah says, the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and he instructed me not to walk in the way of this people. In other words, those who are out trying to do their own thing, have their own way, make their own path. He says, don't walk in the way of this people. You are not to say, verse 12, it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. So he's saying to Isaiah, look, people are going to be freaking out. They're going to be, yelling out there, there's somebody in our midst who's out to get us. They're trying to destroy us. There's a conspiracy out there that's going to bring us down. You hear any of that going on today? The same kind of language, right? He says to Isaiah, don't listen to any of that. Don't be like those people. Don't be afraid of anything. And I think the idea is, but me, God, right? Don't be afraid of anything. But God. Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. In other words, put all your trust, all your confidence, it has to go in God. Then, verse 14, he will become a sanctuary. So if you put your trust in God, he's going to protect you. He's going to be that place of refuge. But to both the houses of Israel, he's a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Later in the New Testament, The New Testament writers are going to grab this line. He's a stone to stumble over. He's a snare and a trap. He's going to pull it out and he's going to apply it to Jesus. And he's going to say that Jesus, the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to be to Israel a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. In other words, they're going to trip over the fact that that he offered himself as a sacrifice. Even today, if you talk to Jews, they'll say, well, God would never, ever honor a human sacrifice because human sacrifice is evil. And yet, how can then God offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins? That's a stumbling block. Also, if you grow up thinking to yourself, I'm more righteous than the other guy, and it's my righteousness, my acts, the good things I do that are going to get me into God's good graces, then all of a sudden the Messiah comes and the Messiah tells you that you're a complete no good sinner who can't do anything right. And the only way that you can be saved from your own sin is to trust in this sacrifice that was made so that your sins could be completely forgiven and you could be completely washed. It's a stone of stumbling to many people who think it's too easy. It shouldn't be like that. God's got to require something of us first. It's not how he did it. So Jesus became a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, a snare and a trap. It's hard for people to come to Jesus because of that. Verse 15, many will stumble over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Okay, so this isn't this one of those little glimpses of hope that gets stuck in the middle of this tirade of judgment. Okay? That the Messiah is coming. And even though people won't all avail themselves of the gift that he's going to offer, some will be destroyed by it because they just can't see it as being true. He will come and he will offer that hope. Make God your sanctuary and you will be protected. Verse 16, he says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. This prophecy is saying, I want you to lock it up. I want you to tell those who are following me, no one else is going to get it. And Isaiah says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. And then another quote from the Messiah. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. So Isaiah sort of speaks out this idea that even in the midst of all this turmoil, all this judgment, I'm going to be looking for the rescuer. I'm going to be looking for God. And I'm going to put my trust, my hope in him. He's going to be my sanctuary. He's going to be my protection. The world can be completely destroyed around me. This is where Isaiah is coming from. It can be completely destroyed around me. But I will be safe because I stand in God. Does that make sense? That little parenthesis is over, and we hit back into the judgment. And when they say to you, this is God speaking, when they say to you, Isaiah, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Again, he says, to the law and the testimony. He's saying, come back to the truth. You look for answers everywhere else. Instead of coming to me, the one who has all the answers. You look for answers in yourself. You look for answers in self-help books, if they had them back then. You know, but that's what we do, right? We look for answers everywhere else. We look for answers from the doctors and from the scientists and from anyone but God. And God is the one who has all the answers. Here, you know, it's a little more obvious because you're talking about going to a medium, you know, someone who claims to be able to talk to the dead and get all the answers from the dead. And God's saying, the dead don't have the answers. The one who lives forever, he has the answers. Right? We should come to him. So he says, back to the beginning, back to the truth, to the law, to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They have no light. In other words, if you're looking for answers somewhere else, it's like having that log in your eye. Right? If the light that is in your eye is darkness, Jesus said, how dark is it? Can't get any darker, okay? We need to come to God for the answers. If we have light, if we see the truth, we're going to recognize that it's from Him. Verse 21, he says, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished. It will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, gloom and anguish. They will be driven away into darkness. Okay, so all of that boils down to this. That when people are hard-pressed, when they don't have what they need, instead of looking to God to provide it for them, they are going to get upset, get angry, get mad. And you can go read in the book of Revelation how this is going to happen. Still in the future, the exact same thing. Okay, where people are going to be ticked at God because they don't get what they think they need. And it's going to go on to talk about them eating their own arms and all kinds of other stuff. You know, I mean, it's bad. It's really bad. But where they go with it is they decide to curse God. And they look to natural things to provide them with the resources they need. And God says the end of that is going to be anguish and gloom and darkness. So they're poured into this darkness. So it's when they're in this darkness that we move to this parenthesis where they see this great light, right? This child who is born to them, Jesus Christ. That's verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Those are northern nations. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. It's talking about Jesus coming. They shall multiply the nation. God will increase their gladness. They will be glad in his presence and with the gladness of harvest as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And he goes on to talk about how the yoke's going to be broken, just like it was broken at Midian. The battle at Midian was the last battle that Moses engaged in with Israel. They destroyed the five kings of Midian. They destroyed every male that was there. It was a complete and utter victory. And they rejoiced in the fact that God had delivered them from the hands of these kings. And so he compares it. That day when the light shall come, when the deliverer will come who can break all these bonds, he compares it to this battle back in the time of Moses. And then goes on to tell us that a child will be born, a son will be given, and the whole thing that we read at the beginning. So out of this gloom and doom comes this message of hope. But here's what's weird. Is when you get to the end of the message of hope, verse 7, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Then in verse 8, you go right back to finish off the judgment that was begun in chapter 8. Look at verse 8. It says, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is Ephraim, which means Israel, the northern kingdom, and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and asserting in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Do you get what's happening again here? It's Israel saying, you can pound us into the ground as much as you want, God, but we're going to get back up and we're going to rebuild. We're never going to ask you for help. We're going to do it all on our own, and you're going to see just how great we can be. Want to hear something really, really interesting? On 9/12/2001, the day after 9/11, Tom Daschle, who was then the Senate Majority Leader, got up and shared this verse. He said this. He got up and said, where did I go? The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. And I have to think that he had no idea that that was a message of judgment. You know, he was trying to say, hey, look, you know, we got hit. You know, we're gonna stand in there on our own. And I understand the sentiment there. But in this context, the sentiment is evil because it rejects God as the builder. It rejects God as the one to whom we go to be our strength. It's saying, God, we don't need you. We can do it ourselves. I had a whole nother hour to go here, probably, but it's here's the thing. You can't do it yourself. It's a natural human thought process to think, I'm just going to make this happen. I'm just going to take care of me. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to work hard and I'm going to make it all good. You're not that in control. No matter how much you think you are, you're not. And to think you are is the sin of sins. If we are going to find peace, inner peace and external peace, if we are going to see the world changed, to see evil tamped down, to see good flourish, there's only one way for that to happen, and that is for us to come to God and let God bring those things about through us. He is the only one with the answers, the only one with the power, the only one with enough love to make it happen. And he demonstrated that love to us by becoming one of us and then dying in our place. And right now he lives. Jesus lives seated at the right hand of the Father. The book of Hebrews talks about him as our mediator, the one who is between us and God. He talks about him as the one that we can come to whenever we have a need because he understands us. He has compassion for us because he's one of us. It's not just that he's God out there with all the power. He's the God who knows intimately what it means to be human, knows intimately what it means to suffer, knows intimately what it means, knows intimately what it means to look around and to see evil apparently triumphing. He knows all that on an emotional level as well as an intellectual level. He's the perfect one for us to be able to come to with everything that concerns us. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Stop worrying, but bring everything, all your concerns to him, your prayers, supplications, thanksgivings, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's don't be like Israel. Let it start here in your heart. That God is the one who is trusted. Literally trusted for everything that concerns you. And it will spread. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't even know how to say thank you. The fact that you're here right now, that you're always available, that we can come to you boldly approaching the throne of grace in time of need, never worrying about being rejected because your blood covers our sins. Lord, fill us with faith. Teach us, Lord, to access your grace and your mercy and your power. To talk to you every day. To look to you for answers and help when we need it, which is all the time. Lord, we don't want to be like those who rejected you, who thought they could do it on their own.
We want to be those who come to the Eternal Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. And bask in His love. Lord, increase our vision, our sight, our understanding of who You are. So that we will humble our hearts before You. And offer ourselves to Your service. For it's in Your name we pray, Lord, and for Your kingdom that we stand. Amen.